Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Now to the third of our monthly segments on Open House called Ask Anything. Pastor Dale Stevenson from the Crossway Church in Melbourne has come up with the idea, and we've had a great response each time he's been on. Quite simply, it's this. Dale's put himself out there for any and all questions to anyone who'd listen. People without faith, people with faith. His challenge is ask anything about that faith. So over to you. Ask anything. Open to all comers. Putting Dale to the big test again. So give us a call on 1-300-40-2020. Is the question you've always wondered about the Christian faith or the Bible? Tonight's your night. Fire away. 1-300-40-2020. Dale Stevenson, welcome back.
Yes, g'day Lee, how are you?
Well done, and well done in the past. You've come up with some great answers to some doozies. Question one tonight, Dale, if God plans heaven and perfect relationship with him till the end of time, why did he allow the fall with Adam and Eve in the first place? It's a good question.
Okay, that's a fantastic question. I've ever posed that one. The whole intrinsic to what God allowed, we have to go right back to the very core of who and what God is, and the Bible says God is love. The Bible affirms that humanity was created in his image, and therefore we were created as loving beings, and therefore our will, our capacity to choose, our volitional capacities had to be integrated, otherwise there would be no relationship. Relationship is essential to love. So God could have made us like little pre-programmed robots that didn't have the capacity to make a wrong choice. And you know, just like a pre-programmed computer, when we got turned on in the morning, we could have got up and said, "G'day, God, how you going? I love you. I'm just going to do everything I'm pre-programmed for."
Yeah.
But actually, that therefore wouldn't be an expression of a God who is love. So a God who is love made us with the capacity to love him back. And so for us to have the capacity to actually love him back, we actually had to have the capacity also not to love him back. And hence, the whole potential of the fall is embedded in the very seed idea of God being love, of our being made in his image. And that's why in the Bible it speaks about him loving us with an everlasting love. Or it speaks elsewhere about Jesus being the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world, which means that God kind of integrated into the whole idea of making humanity in his image, that there would be a sacrifice on God's part for us to be able to be right with him. So that's probably the best concise little kind of grab we can do on a pretty complex question.
Huge question, a nice concise answer. Jonathan has rung in, Dale, from Melbourne, where you are, and we'll let him put his question to you. Jonathan, welcome.
Hello. My question is about natural disasters and weather. Like, does God control that, or what's his role in that when there's suffering involved?
Yeah, great question.
Thanks, Jonathan. Good on you.
Thanks.
Yeah, really good question. So the whole Bible perspective on the planet is that the planet is a living and breathing planet, and we actually see that. We can measure that with science and the like. And the Bible also affirms that when humanity decided to go our own way and a curse came on us, it actually also extended to all of creation. And it even speaks about all of creation groaning. And so some of that kind of groaning and some of the movement of a living planet does create natural disasters. Now, invariably, there's going to be suffering associated with a natural disaster. And I have to go back to that which I am confident about with God. That is, he's good, that he is loving, that he actually cares, and he's entered into our suffering. So when someone says to me, well, did God... So, for example, we had the massive bushfires in Victoria a few years ago. And you know, so to some degree, it was a natural disaster. It was on the back of a massive drought. And I had people saying, you know, did God cause that? And I just feel like there's so many layers to why something happens. And, you know, it's to do with what the houses were built of and where the houses are built and where the power companies maintained their power lines. And we had some arsonists who were running around doing things as well. And so there were kind of multi-contributing factors. Similarly, say, with the massive tsunami that we had as a result of an earthquake, and therefore impoverished communities living right by the sea, low-lying and, you know, massive loss of life and the like. So the simple answer, having chased around edges like that, is does God cause natural disasters? I would say he does not cause them. I'd say that is a byproduct of a living planet expressing itself with earthquakes and cyclones, and sometimes we get in the way of that. And God is more than willing to allow it, but that doesn't mean it's his will.
Okay. Jonathan, thanks very much for your call. If you'd like to join us, ask anything of Dale Stevenson from Melbourne's Crossway Church. 1300 40 2020 is the number. Dale, here's another question. Are you absolutely sure about the reliability and trustworthiness of the Bible, and why?
Yeah, excellent question.
Yeah.
Okay, we need to acknowledge, so the Christian Bible is, there's the Old Testament, which was written sort of 1500 BC to 400 BC, the New Testament, which was written around 50 AD up to about 90 AD, and the New Testament, which is 27 books, and the Old Testament, which is 39 books. Let's just start with the New Testament, and that might be a sufficient answer because that's the primary testimony about Jesus. We have to put the New Testament, the 27 books, through the same kind of scientific rigor that any ancient manuscript is put through, because that's the only way that ancient manuscripts kind of hit our history books and as a reliable text. So the sort of tests that they do, and people are just going to have to speak with me just really quickly.
Sure.
Three tests that they put it through. One first test is called internal evidence test. That's when you look inside the document. So does it read like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or Star Wars or like history? And so when we look inside the New Testament, clearly it looks like history. Second test is called external evidence test. Really powerful test. And that takes all known information from a culture and a period, everything that archaeology has ever uncovered, which tells us a lot about weights and currencies and leaders and political events and geography and rivers and city names, everything. And then you have this document. And does it fit like a neat piece in the puzzle, or is it contradictory? And so with the New Testament, it is a perfect fit for that period of all known history that we have. So that's the external evidence test, and we can have confidence with that. Third test is called the bibliographical evidence test, and that's where we say, how many manuscripts do we have, and how big is the gap between when it was first written and the earliest manuscripts that we have? Now, when it comes to the bibliographical evidence test, the New Testament is head and shoulders. In fact, it is a country mile ahead of second place.
Yes.
It is the best attested to piece of history by the sheer weight of numbers, up to 24,000 manuscripts when you include bits and pieces, and the shortest of time gaps, as in we are bringing it back to mere decades from the earliest manuscripts. A person can go and see bits of John's Gospel at John Ryland's museum in Manchester in the UK. And so by the same test that we'd check anything else with, the New Testament is an outstanding document. It's brilliant.
I reckon it's really important, both dealing with this question and spending time on those tests, because I actually think it's one of the most critical. I just speak as a journo. It's one of the most critical questions that people with Christian faith need to come up with a decent, credible answer on. So, because if the Bible ain't trustworthy, I mean, what have you got to stand on?
Absolutely. Now, yeah. Can I give one other example, Lee?
Yeah, sure, sure.
Which is an Old Testament example. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is in the late 1940s, by memory, I think it was 1948, a Bedouin boy, you know, threw a rock through a hole in the cliff,
yep.
Had a pot shatter, found a whole library. And because it was the lowest part of the world and stored in a cave, manuscripts that would have disintegrated to dust hadn't. And anyway, amongst that whole library, they found a full scroll of Isaiah the prophet, which is one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, prior to that discovery, the oldest manuscript that had ever been uncovered was dated around about 900 to 1100 AD. But with this new one they found, it was dated about 200 BC. So, a thousand years earlier. So they're able to lay them out side by side and say, how much has this document changed? And what they found is that the document hadn't changed. The letters had evolved slightly. In the very famous Isaiah chapter 53, which Christians would see as a messianic prophecy about Jesus. There was only one word that was inserted in the whole chapter, the word light. It didn't affect the meaning. A couple of words were spelled slightly differently, but that was it. And it was because the Jews so revered their scriptures as the word of God. They were meticulous in its transmission. And when I hear people say, oh, you can't believe the Bible, it must have morphed a lot with the passing of time, it's an ignorant statement, because in reality, we hold in the Bible the most reliable piece of ancient history by scientific method.
Okay, great answer. Dale Stevenson is on the line. 1-300-40-2020 is the number if you'd like to pose any question, ask anything of him. David's rung in from Darwin. David, meet Dale. Dale, meet David. What's your question, David?
Yeah, how you going, Dale? You know how the saying goes, a new level, a new devil. Like, the devil's always coming up with something new. Is it also the opposite of that, is a new level, a new God too? Does God come up with something new to counteract the devil, or how does that work?
Interesting question. Thanks, David.
Yeah, fascinating question. I've never even heard that turn of phrase before.
No, no.
But I think I kind of catch the heart behind it. To suggest that the devil would be able to outsmart God, you know, he's kicking to a new level, he's come up with something really creative and kind of catching God off guard, would absolutely be to minimize what God is by very essence. God is the first cause. The Bible says everything that came into being through him. So he's perfect in his wisdom and his knowledge, absolute in his power and all those sorts of things. In contrast, the devil is a created being. The Bible certainly affirms his existence and as the personal source of all evil and totally opposed to God. The Bible certainly doesn't portray some kind of equal footing of, you know, warring parties with equal power and all those sorts of things. It actually portrays the devil as someone who is defeated by Christ on the cross and that ultimately will be judged by God, but we are not at that point yet.
Okay. Thanks very much indeed, David, for your call from Darwin. We got some great big questions tonight, Dale. The next one we have, and if you'd like to join us, 1-300-40-2020 is the number. What if at the end of our lives, the Christian faith has been one gigantic hoax? I'm sure that is a question that many people with Christian faith have dwelt on.
Yeah.
Because it's faith.
People have no faith. I've certainly had that presented to
totally.
Me on more than one occasion. You know, what if it's all wrong?
Yeah.
What if it's all, it's just you're deluded with the whole thing. So let's just speak firstly from an experiential level. My life with Jesus, I'm currently living a bigger life with faith in Jesus than I ever lived without faith in Jesus. The sort of teaching that he brings, where he encourages us to love God with all that we have and to love people, causes us to live beyond ourselves. You know, simple sayings like, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, love your enemies, be considerate of one another, the promotion of honesty, service, sacrifice, all those kinds of things are actually wonderful virtues to live by. So if when I die, I find out, oops, look, this whole deal actually, it wasn't true, you've just entered oblivion, you've ceased to exist, well, I would say I have loved living the life that I have enjoyed living as a result of faith in Jesus. So I don't actually see that I pragmatically lose anything by having my faith in Jesus. Of course, there's the flip side to all of that, which is there any evidence to suggest that Jesus is who he said he was, and etc. So my faith isn't simply based on a myth or on a hope. It's actually something that's it's like a personal conviction. I became convinced, therefore I believed.
Yep.
That's all because of who Jesus said he was, is, what he did, his ultimate death and resurrection, and therefore the birth of all that has been since that time.
Okay, this is probably the last question, and I think based on what we've had served up tonight, it's probably good before your brain explodes. All religions are basically good, aren't they? Why is Christianity better than others?
Oh boy! Okay.
Yeah.
My goodness!
you asked.
Like,
ask anything.
A big question.
Yeah, sure.
Here we go. Let me. I'll do my best to be really concise with this. Please.
Sure.
Let's just think about this. For example, without naming a specific religion, but one religion believes, and there's a kind of broader thought as well, of reincarnation and karma. So that is, the good or evil that you did in a former life that you were completely unaware of now revisits you in this new birth because something of your essence is carried from one life to another, which all sounds really kind of slightly exciting and, you know, how wonderful there can be other influences, but we don't really think it through. So let's think about that. Let's think of that little girl who was born after the death of Adolf Hitler. And so she's therefore now born into a life of profound suffering and degradation because somehow, even though she has no knowledge of Adolf Hitler, somehow his legacy is revisited upon her life through karmic force that will cause her to have to suffer profoundly. And then someone would say to me, is that a neutral type of thought? You know, is that good or evil? And I'd say, I just find that an abhorrent thought.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.